And as they were speaking to the people, that's Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power, or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So just so far in our reading from God's words. So I mentioned earlier that the passage which we've read just now is explains what happens after Peter's sermon. And much like in Acts chapter 2, if you were with us then, we see that there is a mixed reaction to the preaching of God's word. Some people are convinced by what Peter has said. They accept Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God. They acknowledge their guilt in his death. Yes, we were part of that crowd which called for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. And now they join themselves to his church. Wonderfully, we read there that a number of believers grows to 5,000. 5,000 Christians now in Jerusalem. But that, of course, is not the response from everyone. Some people, when they hear this talk of Jesus being the Christ, they respond with anger. We can assume that, you know, amongst the crowd to whom Peter is talking, that there were one or two who went to go and call the temple police, the captain of the guard, and that's why he comes so swiftly to arrest Peter and John. They must come before the council, they must explain themselves, what are they busy doing in the temple courts? Now these people, they hear this message from Peter and John, but they don't like the fact that the apostles are now seeking to win converts. And they're seeking to win converts here in the heart of Judaism, the area where the priests and the Levites are meant to hold sway. And they're concerned for a number of reasons. For one, they're worried that the people are being taught by untrained fishermen. These apostles, Peter and John, and the other apostles, you know, they come from Galilee. They're ordinary fishermen. They're not people who've gone to seminary. They're not people who've studied the scriptures like the priests and the scribes. They're just ordinary men trying to teach the people. That's not something which really ought to be happening. But added to that, these ordinary men standing in the temple courts, they're busy teaching doctrines which we really don't want to hear. Doctrines which our council has rejected. The Sadducees in particular are opposed to any talk of resurrection from the dead. You know, whether it's about an individual who was raised or a resurrection in the future, they don't want anything to do with the supernatural and talk of resurrection. The people must be protected from these wild stories. And so despite the many conversions we can assume in the crowd, you know, it was just maybe a handful of people is the impression we get that went to fetch the guard. Despite the various obvious miracle which Peter and John have performed, two men, they've just helped a lame man get his life back, so to speak. Despite all of that, The apostles find themselves spending the night in jail together with their new beggar friend. A moment of great joy and excitement very suddenly replaced with disappointment, with danger, with uncertainty. And it really is a very dangerous situation in which the apostles find themselves. Tomorrow, they are going to go and stand before the Sanhedrin, the highest assembly in Jerusalem. Under the leadership of the high priest, there would be 70 men gathering on the next morning. 70 men who are coming to listen to you and examine you and try and find fault with what you have said. And they sit in a very intimidating way. They would be seated in a semicircle, rows behind each other, sort of in a raised platform. So as Peter and John go in to be examined before the Sanhedrin, they're standing there, they're looking up at everyone. It's an intimidating situation. But not only intimidating because of the number of men, because of the way in which the seats are arranged, but they're not speaking to ordinary farmers and craftsmen. They're going to be speaking to the religious experts, to the scribes and the elders, to the political elite who are in bed with the Romans and have authority. These are the guys who've had extensive training in the Old Testament scriptures. They'll be able to spot very quickly if you have a quote from the wrong passage or anything like that. And these are also the guys who have strong influence throughout Jerusalem and Judea. They have the authority to issue almost any penalty they want. So admittedly, as we saw with the death of Jesus Christ, they need permission from the Romans if they're going to put someone to death. But apart from that, this assembly can call for fines, they can call for beatings, banishment, imprisonment. They really have carte blanche. So just imagine that evening, Peter and John in their jail cells. And they're wondering what is going to come tomorrow. 2, 3, maybe 6 months ago, their friend Jesus was sentenced to death by the same council. It's unlikely that they're going to get a fair hearing. And it's very possible that exactly the same fate will await them. Now, typically, you and I, when we get into trouble, what do we tend to do? You know, if you're stopped by the police, or if you think back to your days at school and you're called to go to the headmaster's office, and you're sent out by your teacher, what do we tend to do in those situations? Well, we try to win the favor of those in authority, don't we? We speak very respectfully to them, officer, I'm very sorry. We say what is needed to try and placate their anger. Didn't see that, or, you know, I misunderstood the teacher, whatever it might be. If they ask us questions, we try and give very safe answers. Safe answers that will try and, you know, encourage them to be lenient and forgiving. They have the authority to punish, and so we want to tread carefully, don't we? Well, for Peter and John, they could have followed exactly the same approach with the council. They could have answered the council's questions on what authority are you healing this man with a very general answer, using language that everyone sort of agrees with, even though we mean different things when we say the word. So, for example, they could have said, "The Lord healed this man. The Lord healed this man." That would be a true answer. That would be a safe answer. That would be an answer which potentially allows them to go on their way without having to face any discipline. But that is not the answer which they give. As we saw in Acts chapter 1, the apostles have been called to be Jesus' witnesses, and with the help of the Spirit, very courageously, Peter proclaims God's truth. The Jesus who was killed by the council has risen from the dead, and he is the one who has healed this beggar. He is the Christ who has all of God's authority. The stone which this council rejected, has become the cornerstone, and there is no salvation outside of him. Now, it's quite interesting, with that phrase there, stone become the cornerstone, Peter is quoting from Psalm 118. And he's using exactly the same text, exactly the same quotation that Jesus himself used when he was questioned by the elders and the scribes. So maybe 6 months, maybe a year previously, Jesus was also teaching in the temple courts. When the priests came up to him, they didn't arrest them like happened with the apostles here, but they questioned, by what authority are you teaching people? Who has given you the authority to teach God's people? And in that instance, if you're familiar with the story from Luke chapter 20, you'll know that Jesus responded by telling a parable. The parable of the wicked tenants. The wicked tenants who sort of are given a garden, and then when the owner comes to claim his share of the produce, they kill first, you know, his servants and then eventually his son. So the Jewish leaders, in telling that parable, Jesus is saying these leaders want to get rid of him, not because they think he's some kind of pretender or upstart, but because they want the vineyard for themselves. The leaders want to be the rulers of God's people. They want to enjoy the privilege and the riches that come from teaching and from being in bed with the Romans, the privileges which they enjoy at the moment. And so even though they were confronted with Jesus' miracles, even though they were confronted with Jesus, a man who teaches with authority and has a deep grasp of Scripture, they refused to recognize that he was the Christ. Now, after Jesus' death, nothing has changed. His body may be missing, and his disciples performing the same miracles and teaching the same doctrines that Jesus taught, that he was known for. All the evidence for the resurrection is there before the eyes of this council. But they do not see. They love darkness more than light. Blinded by their privilege, they refuse to listen. Now, God willing, we will consider the council's response in more detail next week. But for today, I want us to focus in particular on the concept of salvation and the uniqueness of Christ. So if you still have your Bible open, you'll see we're told there in verse 12, we're given a very clear, if somewhat controversial, statement. And I'm going to read it again. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now I hope you'll agree with me that this is a very, very bold claim. It's a claim that was made by Jesus throughout his ministry, and it's a claim that's now also being repeated by his apostles. There is no salvation apart from Christ. There's no peace with God apart from Christ. There's no life in the new creation. No forgiveness of sins. There's no deliverance from hell. There's no transformation by the Spirit. You can have knowledge of God's truth. You can live a good life according to our culture's moral standards. You can win the Nobel Peace Prize. You can work hard to alleviate poverty, to be a good spouse, to be a good husband or a parent. You can do lots of excellent things with your life. But if you're not united to Christ through faith, then you will face God's wrath when you die. There is no salvation apart from him. Now, when we hear this claim, I don't know about your reaction, but certainly I think a common reaction in our culture and society is to respond with objections that it is arrogant and unfair. Arrogant because there are so many different cultures, so many different religions who all claim divine revelation in some way. So on what grounds can we say that Christianity is right and that all other faiths are wrong? Faith is faith. It cannot be proven. It cannot be disproven. Therefore, it's just arrogant to pretend as if you have everything sorted and everyone else is wrong. It's nothing less than a power grab to try and get people following your way of life. Then there is the shout that it's unfair. If there is no salvation apart from Christ, then that means that there is no salvation for hundreds of millions of people who never had a chance to hear the gospel. people who've grown up in the Amazon, Northern Africa, India, Asia, China, can we really affirm that they will all face God's wrath when they die, if they die without coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Is that really the kind of claim which churches ought to be making in the 21st century? Is that the claim being made by the apostles? Now, these are important questions, and I think they're worth answering in some detail. In the first instance, when it comes to claims of arrogance, we should appreciate that the Christian faith, at least the way it's presented by the apostles, it's based on the reality of the resurrection. The apostles confidently state that there is salvation in no one else because they saw Jesus risen from the dead. That is to say, the resurrection is not only a confirmation that Jesus is the Christ of Scripture whom the Jews were looking forward to, but it is also primary evidence that supports all Christian teaching and doctrine. It's the only reason why Peter is risking his life before that council of 70. Previously, if you know his story, he was ashamed to speak to a Jewish servant girl. You know, when she asked him, are you a follower of Christ? Now, he stands before councils. He saw Jesus risen from the dead, and it inspired him. Now, often today, the Christian faith can be presented to us as a self-improvement program with an emphasis on moral living. So why should you be a Christian? Well, my Christian faith really helped me to get through a difficult time in my life. God was a comfort to me when my parents died, and so now I'm trying to live by his rules. Or maybe, I had a real problem with self-control and addiction. Drugs, pornography, you name it, I just couldn't control my actions. But with God's help, things really turned around for me. I found my higher power, and now I'm a better man for it. Now, when Christianity is presented in this way, it really is no different from any other religion. And so claims of arrogance do ring true. Muhammad, Confucius, Dawkins, Buddha, they all have some teaching that can be helpful and relevant to people. They all have followers who claim that their lives were transformed and changed. They all have an emphasis on being a good and upstanding citizen of society, but you don't hear them going around saying that they've got a monopoly on the truth. Now, don't hear me wrong. The good news of the gospel and the Spirit of Christ is a great comfort to us, and God's truth will most certainly help us to live in the world that he has made. But our confidence as Christians is not down to our subjective transformation or feelings. Our confidence is grounded in objective facts that have been communicated in history. We believe because Jesus was resurrected, a truth proclaimed by the apostles even under the threat of death. We believe because the Spirit has convinced us that the Bible truly is God's word, because we've seen that the Christian worldview, what's presented to us in Scripture, corresponds with the reality we see around us. We are confident in the truth of the Bible, and because of that confidence, we are not ashamed to join Christ and his apostles in proclaiming that there is no salvation apart from Jesus. Now, secondly, when it comes to the shout of fairness, we need to take seriously the Bible's claim that we have all sinned and that we all fall short of the glory of God. Left to ourselves, we want nothing to do with our Creator. We want to live in his world, but we don't want to submit to his rule. We don't want God telling us how we ought to live. We think we know better than him. And so, no matter what revelation has been given to us, whether it's Scripture, whether it's creation itself, by nature we are just like that Jewish council. We want to build our own kingdoms, and we will ignore all evidence that confronts us with the reality of God's goodness and glory and His call on our lives. Salvation, therefore, is not something which anyone deserves. It's not our right, our human right, to have peace with God and the forgiveness of sins. Those are gifts. Gifts which God grants to us through faith in Christ. Gifts which God grants to a people of His own choosing. The fact that God has worked in history to bring the gospel to certain nations whilst others are still in darkness, that is thanks to His free and sovereign will and a testimony to His grace, not to something good in those nations, but to God's grace in making sure His gospel has been heard in those places. Now I admit that we might not fully understand all the decisions which God has made, might not fully understand why history has progressed in a certain manner, but we can rest assured as believers that God has a plan which is perfect, and that He is busy working all things for His glory. So our response then to the cry that Christ alone is Savior is not to question God's plan, you know, as if we know of some better way in which God can work to save people, but rather it is for us to marvel at God's grace, to marvel at the fact that He has given you and He has given me the privilege of hearing about Christ and growing up as part of His church. The fact that there is only one way to God truly is a scandalous message which greatly offends many people in our day and age. But it is also a message which is full of good news. The good news that there is a way back to God. The good news that our exile from God's presence doesn't have to be permanent. That there is a way for us to be saved from His wrath, to be made right in His sight, and to enjoy eternal life in His presence. So given this reality, let us not be embarrassed or ashamed by the words of Peter. And let us also take seriously the call to support the proclamation of the gospel. Let's pray for those who are currently training to become ministers, that they will be equipped to speak God's truth clearly and boldly. Let's pray that God might grow His church through our witness and our invitation. Let's pray for our friends and our family who don't know of Christ. Are we going to pray together now in response to God's words? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the witness of Peter and John, how they testified to the truth of resurrection and proclaimed the good news of salvation for those who trust in Christ, even to a council who was against them and wanted to harm them. We thank You, Lord, for the grace also that You have shown to us, to every one of us here, that we have grown up in a country and many of us in families where the message of Christ has been shared with us. We thank You for working true faith in our hearts by Your Spirit so that we can repent and believe. And we know, Lord, that this message can often appear arrogant and unfair to those around us. But would You help us, Lord, to remember what we've learned today so that we can respond with gentleness and respect to the questions that come from our friends and family. Help us also to be bold and clear in the words that we use and to be wise with the opportunities that we are given. Our wider church family, Lord, as we've mentioned, we want to pray for those studying to become ministers of Your word. Thank You for the men who You've called to that task. And we ask, Lord, that You'll work in them to grow their understanding of Your truth, and that You would then send them out to serve Your church, and that You would also raise up more workers for the harvest field, not only in our country, but throughout the world. The message of Christ must be shared widely, Lord. We know that is our task, the task You've given to Your church. Please provide for us so that the work can be done. To that end, we pray also for our brothers and sisters in Mali, We don't know, Lord, about a specific reformed witness in that country. We don't have any contact with specific churches. Nevertheless, we pray for the believers living and working there. We ask that you'll protect Christians from violence and that you'll help them, despite the threats they face, to be bold in bearing witness to Christ. We pray, Lord, also for increased political stability and that this will result in a reduction in extremism and allow for more freedom of religion so that believers can gather together without fear of being put to death. And our own church family, Lord, we are conscious of many who are not with us today due to illness or for other reasons. We pray for those who we know to be sick, for Leah and Armand, for Guy, for Jane. Please, Lord, would you give them strength? Please, would you bring healing if that is your will? And may this time of sickness and illness be one in which they are drawn closer to you, where they are shown once again the frailties of our human bodies and how we are passing away. And may that encourage them, Lord, to fix their hope on Christ and look forward with longing for the day of his return. And finally, Lord, we look forward also to celebrating Holy Communion next week, to being fed with the body and blood of our Saviour. And to that end, we ask that you would help us to examine ourselves in the week to come, that we might hate our sin all the more, and that we might fix our eyes on the promises of your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.